Let's open to Revelation chapter 20. Remember about this book, it starts right off saying that Jesus is going to reveal to John things which will signify the things which will soon take place. And he gives him seven letters to seven churches in Asia. And those letters call them to continue and persevere in the faith, to repent of the things that are necessary for them to repent of. And he promises he who overcomes, and he says it in a number of different ways, will have eternal life with him. He says at the end of each one, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that means he's talking to all of the churches. And we can assume, I think, from what we can read in the scriptures, that John receives these letters, and he gives all of the letters to be read in all of the churches, and not just those seven. Those seven churches certainly give us a picture of the difficulties that churches run into throughout the history of the church. Chapters 4 and 5 give us a picture of the throne room in heaven. We see Christ on the throne. We see God on the throne. And we see this scroll that contains the plan of redemption that shows us in seven seals, unfolding of this scroll, the fall of man, the difficulty that comes, death, not only death, but injustice and unrighteousness, and the fallen world. And we see martyrs in the fifth seal. And then by the sixth seal, we see the great day of the Lord's wrath has come for the first time in Revelation 6. Revelation 7, we see for the first time the picture of Christ in victory, the eternal state, no more mourning, no more death. And as we go through seven trumpets, we see seven trumpets of warning and seven trumpets of judgment. They are both, and they judge wickedness on the earth. Finally, we see in seven bowls of wrath a picture of the final judgment that comes from God. Now, these are all symbols of what the judgment will look like, and I don't think we have to say again, Jesus is not coming with a machine gun and a bunch of tanks and an army. Jesus will defeat his foe by his word. And then in Revelation 17 through 19, we saw a picture of the city of man, what he calls Babylon. And this city of man is what we see all around us. And from the time of Cain, we have had a world that is trying to establish its own culture, its own civilization apart from God. That's what the city of man is. It is those who wish to live apart from God, from his word, from his law. And at the same time, there are those called to enter through a narrow gate and walk along this narrow road to the eternal city, to the celestial city, as Bunyan calls it in Pilgrim's Progress, to the city of God, as Augustine calls it. And that's where those who are trusting in Christ are headed. All the rest are living in this city of man. And we saw along the way beasts, a beast from the sea representing all of the wicked earthly kingdoms, really from the history of mankind. We see a beast from the land representing false religion. He's called a false prophet, but it's really a symbol of all false religion and of all paganism in worship. Babylon represented the immorality of sinful man. And so we come to Revelation 19, and we see the kingdoms of the world symbolized by this beast thrown into a lake of fire. We see the false prophet symbolizing all false religion thrown into an eternal lake of fire. And then we go back in time, and again, chapter 20 is going to cover again the whole history of the church. Now, we're going to talk about the futurist view that says, no, this hasn't happened yet. This is out in the future before we get done tonight. Well, let's read it. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So we know this dragon that we saw back in chapter 12 is Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, Satan is not a human being. He's not a physical being. He's a supernatural being, and he's not being bound by some chain around his neck. To be bound in this case, and in Satan's case always in Scripture, is to be limited by God in what you can do. And the limitation is spelled right out here. He's limited so that he cannot deceive the Gentiles or the nations any longer for this thousand-year period. Remember, when we saw 1,260 days back in chapter 11, also 3.5 years and 42 months, we talked about that as a symbol of the period of the church period from when Christ first came to when he will return. And I believe that's exactly what that represents. But this 1,000 years also represents that same period, I believe. Now, there are others who don't take that position, but we're going to see why their position can't be correct before we're done here tonight. This 1,000 years is in a passage that deals with the heavenly viewpoint. And the 1,000 years, I believe, refers to the same time period as the 1,260 days, but it is from a heavenly perspective. It's the same time period because Satan, of course, has been bound. The gospel has gone forward for all of this time since Christ came. It went forward to the nations, to the Gentiles. So let's look at 20 verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And so these thrones are in heaven. That's why this isn't some earthly millennial kingdom. The thrones are always in heaven in Revelation. Judgment was given to them. And what does he see? He sees souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus. He doesn't see bodies. He sees souls. That tells us these are those who have died in the faith and gone to be with the Lord. We don't take our body and we don't get our glorified body until Christ returns. These are those who are martyrs, but they're also all those who had not worshiped the beast or his image. That means all believers. Those who had not received the mark on their forehead. That also means all believers. And again, the mark is not a literal mark. It's a symbol. It's a way of describing those who have not followed the wicked religions of the world. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The coming to life is spiritual. It's not bodily resurrection. It's a resurrection of the spirit. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, after that 1,000 years are completed, there will be a bodily resurrection of both believers and unbelievers on the same day, in the same hour, John 5:28 and 29 tells us. So the first resurrection is that spiritual resurrection of the body when one dies. The second resurrection, though, will be one of the bodies of all who were ever born. And he says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. And the second death will be being tossed into the lake of fire. And we see that in chapter 20, verse 14. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So that was basically last week. And now we pick up in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And look what happens when he's released. Now what can he do again? He can deceive the nations again. This tells us what that binding was. He lost the ability to deceive. He didn't lose the ability to tempt us. He didn't lose the ability to deceive the Jews. And we know from both the Old Testament in Isaiah and the New Testament in Romans 9 through 11, the Jews are what? What's their circumstance right now? They're blinded. They're under a partial stupor right now. They can be deceived. But the Gentiles are not deceived until this end. And this means that we're coming close to the end. When this happens, we're close to the end. It says he'll come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. That means the whole world. I wouldn't get caught up in what Gog and Magog might mean. But then he says to gather them together for war. This is again this symbolic battle. It's a spiritual battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, again, a picture of the spiritual warfare, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Again, there's not a war going on with machine guns and Cobra helicopters. The locusts in Revelation are demonic beings. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. So you see how quickly he comes out of the binding. He can deceive for a brief while because it doesn't take long for the fire of God to devour them, and then he's thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. So this 1,000 years has just gone from essentially the founding of the church in verse 1, in the time of Christ, to the judgment on Satan by verse 10. And we've seen that happen at least 7 times now in Revelation, where it begins with either the founding of the church or with the fall, and then we see judgment, which we've had now 7 times, and we get to the eternal state, which we've now had at least 4 or 5 times. So the devil is thrown in where the beast and false prophet are. They're tormented day and night forever. What this means, and leave aside all the symbols, what this means is there will be a day when all wickedness, whether it's wicked kings, whether it's wicked religions, whether it's false religion, whether it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the heart, whether it's the immorality that we see in our cities, it will all be eradicated. All of it. One day, the state of things will be that all of that will be gone. There will be just the kingdom of God and those who are in it, the bride of Christ, and there will be those who are cast out of it. But it won't be part of the reality of life of those who are in Christ. No wickedness, no sin, no mourning. So at the end of the church age, referred to here as the 1,000 years from a heavenly viewpoint perspective, the binding of Satan will be over in the sense that he will again be able to deceive the nations. During this time, though, God limits Satan's power to deceive. That's what's important. That's why the church has 650 million professing Christians on the earth right now. That's up from 80 million in 1950. Church isn't dying in the world. The church is faltering in America because we're not serious about it. It's a joy. It's to have brothers and sisters who love to gather, sing praise to God, and know what he has said to us. Because we know what's happening in the rest of America and Europe. Satan won one great victory. And that's what I believe is represented in that first seal, that white horse that's coming. It says he had a bow in his hand and a crown. That was it. Didn't have all those crowns like Christ had in Revelation 19. He had one crown, and he won a big victory. He caused the world through Adam and Eve to turn against God. And Adam's son Cain began building the city of man. Even after the flood, they started again. They want to build their tower to make a name for themselves. And we see this city of man, this Babylon, Babel, Babylon. We see it come to its end, to a crushing end in Revelation 18. So at the end of the time of the church, he comes back out and he will influence the people of the world to oppose Christ again. What has Satan always tried to do? What has been his goal from the time of the Garden of Eden? For the purpose of drawing people where? Away from God. You don't need God, he said to Adam and Eve. You can be like God. So this points to a time of decline of the influence of the church shortly before the time Christ returns. But there's no reason to believe this is 7 years or any other particular period of time. Because the Bible never gives us a particular time. It says it will be a short time. It will be a short time. And the devil, the worldly kingdoms, all false religions, all forms of idolatry, and all who follow them, and even immorality itself, will be eradicated, vanished, vanquished by God, and banished forever. And Satan and all those of the city of man who followed him will not only be banished from the kingdom of God, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We really don't want to see that, but that's God's justice. Now, we're going to look at this other view. There have always been some in the church who believed that this 1,000 years refers to a belief that when Christ returns, he will set up an earthly kingdom in this world. I don't think there's any basis for it. And I'm always mindful of Christ's words to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm mindful of the fact that the Jews were looking for an earthly king. And he kept telling them, you don't understand. This isn't what I'm come for. But because of this passage, from way back in the early days of the church, and until 1909, a minority view who believed Christ would come and for some reason, which isn't apparent in Scripture, set up this earthly kingdom. He would be a political ruler sitting in Jerusalem in a throne. What do we know about the kingdom that was promised to David? What was the covenant with David? A kingdom that would never end. Now, if you have a 1,000-year kingdom, does that never end? Has an end. That's the second reason why I don't understand what the popularity of this view is. But Jesus is not king of any temporary kingdom, and he's not king of any worldly or earthly kingdom. But that view has been held by some. Again, it was a minority until about 100 years ago, solely on the basis of this passage in Revelation 20. There's no other scripture that even hints at such a thing. The second view, though, which came along and was developed between the mid-1800s and 1909, and which nobody held before 1830, is called premillennialism. Pre meaning Christ returns before setting up an earthly kingdom. I have taught throughout this series that the millennial kingdom is a symbol. It's not a literal 1,000 years, and it's been going on from the time Christ ascended to heaven and was seated on the throne. But here's what they believe, and the view first appeared in the notes of a King James Bible published by Cyrus Scofield in 1909. And the view is, you've seen this in the movies, you've seen it in books, and what it says is, when Christ returns, he will come down partway to earth, he will remove the church and the dead Christians from the ground up into the sky. They will stay in the air for 7 years while Christ tortures and torments the unbelievers on the earth. After those 7 years, Christ and the Christian church will return to earth and set up what they start out saying is a Jewish kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. There is great confusion and many variations of that regarding who exactly is ruling in this kingdom. The whole idea is based on the promises that God made of land to Israel. And if you take those promises of land to Israel as on the present earth and to the ethnic Israel, then that's what you have to believe. But if you view those promises as the new heavens and the new earth, the new land, and to the church, which we're going to see in a minute, is called the Israel of God, then you see why we get to where my position is. But that view has been spread through fictional novels, movies, and in the last 70 years in seminaries, and therefore in Sunday school classes. It holds that these 1,000 years don't refer to Christ's reign in heaven since he ascended, but to Christ returning and establishing this earthly kingdom. Now, who do we know that was looking for an earthly kingdom of Christ? In the Messiah, let's say. The Jews, Pharisees, scribes, chief priests, they were all looking for an earthly king. That's exactly what the premillennial view teaches, that Christ will come and be an earthly king. We have another problem with this, and if you look at Revelation 19:21, that view that I'm telling you about also holds that Revelation is to be read not only literally, but as a chronology in chronological order of future history. And before this 1,000 years begins, what's the last thing that happens in Revelation 19, verse 21? The rest were killed. So everybody's dead. That's the end again. That's again, it's a picture of the judgment. It's a picture of the judgment of Babylon. And then Revelation 20 starts all over again with the beginning of the church, with Christ's first advent. But if you try to take that as, well, 1921 happens before Revelation 20, then you've got everybody dead. When Christ then returns and stops in midair and calls up all the Christians, who's left on the earth? Nobody. So that's a problem with that view. The core of this system is a belief that Israel and the church are separate and distinct entities with separate and distinct destinies. That's the basis of this whole system. Now, there are thoughtful people who are trying to hold on to the conclusion and get rid of the underlying basis, because the scripture is pretty clear that we are not separate people from the Jews. There is one olive tree that we see pictured, and he says, an olive tree here, and the Jews are cut off. And who's grafted in? But Gentile believers. But then what does he say? Does he say the Jews are going to go off and be a new olive tree? What does he say? He's going to graft them back in to the same olive tree. If he can graft us being wild in, surely he can graft in the natural branches. Again, this all started with an idea of a belief that Israel and the church are separate and distinct entities with separate and distinct. In other words, Israel, Jews are saved one way, and John Hagee's out there teaching this now, so if you ever turn him on, turn him off. He's entertaining, I understand, but he's now taken a position that Jews are not saved by the blood of Christ, that they're saved some other way. This is based upon a belief that they are saved differently through the law on what is purported by them to be a literal interpretation of Old Testament scripture. Now, last week I told you that Mr. Cyrus Schofield in his 1909 Bible, and because of this, I am now totally not in favor of study Bibles any longer, because you just don't know what you can trust and what you can't. But here's what his 1909 and 1917 version said, and I'm going to read this to you. For the law was given by Moses, this is John 1:17, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now the founder of this system says this in his note. Grace is the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Well, that's fine. Then he says, though, it is therefore constantly set in contrast to law. Then he says this, as a dispensation, grace begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Abraham found grace in the eyes of God. Then he says this, and I've underlined it. The point of testing, he says, is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ. All of the Old Testament saints were saved by grace, by believing God. The point of testing, he says, is no longer legal obedience. Well, that was never the way of salvation. The way of salvation has always been believing God, faith. So that's where this starts. Now, as to the idea of Israel and the church being two separate and distinct entities, I want you to look at your scripture sheet now. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Does everybody have that? Somebody want to read that for us?
For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit.
All baptized into one body. Everybody see that? All right, now, Romans 9:6.
But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants.
It isn't your physical lineage, not its faith, it's believing. Galatians 3:28-29.
There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise.
If you belong to Christ, then you are. So how do you divide up now the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers? Or how do you divide up any Jewish person and a Gentile? Galatians 6:15 and 16, talking about the church, calls it the Israel of God. Now, I'm going to read Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, he says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who's he talking to? Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers, who are called the uncircumcision. The Jews called them uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That was the state of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were cut completely out. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. And I don't know how you could be a premillennial dispensationalist when you read the next words. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What was the barrier of the dividing wall? It was the regulations of the sacrificial system. And he says it here. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. What was that? The hostility, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the sacrifice regulations, the temple regulations. So that in himself he might make the two, Israel and the Gentiles, into one new man, thus establishing peace. And might reconcile them both in one body. He reconciles one bride, one body, to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. I don't know how you can see Israel and the church as separate entities in the face of this. Now, what that view wants to say is, well, the first resurrection that I said is going to be with the Lord upon your death, because it's only of souls, they would say, no, all of the believers are raised in that when Christ descends and raised up into the air, that 7 years of torture of the unbelievers who are already dead from Revelation 19:21 occurs. Then Christ returns and rules, they say, for 1,000 years. And after that, he raises all of the unbelievers and gives them a body fitted for eternity. Here's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to return with angels, with the sound of the seventh trumpet. John 5:28. Look at it. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. So is that just the good or just the bad, or is that everybody? That's everybody. And we know that because of verse 29. They'll come forth, and those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to it, we have eternal life and eternal judgment right there in the same hour. We also have the resurrection of everybody in the same hour. Now, you can't have 1,007 years separating the resurrection of the Christians from the resurrection of the condemned if they're all being raised in the same hour. Look at Matthew 3:12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, all in the same transaction. Matthew 13:30, allow both to grow together until the harvest, the wheat and the tares. And in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, this is a time of the harvest, not two harvests. First, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn. Well, who are the tares? The unbelievers, they're being gathered first here, not 1,007 years later. Then he left the crowds, went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Well, we know who that is. The field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest, one harvest, is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. We read about them back in chapters 14 of Revelation. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. Who is gathered up first? If there's an order, it's the tares. Matthew 13:47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. When it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down. They gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, and who are they going to take out? The good from the wicked or the wicked from the good? They're going to take out the wicked from among the righteous. Well, if the righteous have already been gone for 1,007 years, that's not going to be possible. They'll throw them into the furnace of fire. And then Matthew 25:31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. Now this is from 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. When he comes in his glory, he's going to be sitting on the throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left, and the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Then he will say to those on his left, verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. It's one judgment. It's one resurrection of everybody. I don't know. You know, Rick, it's hard for me to understand how people, and the other thing is that people do not study this book. I think they study the things people write about this book. They study other things. They don't study the book itself. You have to remember, it's a symbolic book. I think there's an appeal to the idea of being zapped out of here and not having to go into the grave. But some aren't going to have to go into the grave anyway. Christ will return, and there'll be some who are still alive at the time. But look, clearly all of this, sheep, goats, saved and unsaved, believing and unbelieving, are all raised at the same time and all judged at the same time. But this two separate resurrections, separated by 1,007 years, is an essential part of this whole premillennial, thousand-year dispensational system. One other thing. Here's the other thing they say. This is again some Schofields. And I think some of them are tossing this aside. I don't believe this dispensational viewpoint is going to exist 100 years from now. I really don't. But it teaches, and here's what they say, Christ came in his first advent to establish an earthly kingdom. But the Jews rejected him. This is what they teach and write. He came to establish a kingdom on earth, but the Jews rejected him. And his offer of the kingdom was withdrawn. The kingdom was postponed. And so Christ embarked on a new program, which had never been mentioned in the Old Testament, they say, called the church, as an unanticipated plan B. Now, I will say to you that 95% of the people who believe in the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth have no idea that this is actually what the system teaches, and that this is actually the basis of the system. I don't think people would believe these things. And then there's the question of what in the world would be the purpose of delaying the New Jerusalem for 1,000 years? What would be the point of that? The whole idea began based on the idea that all of the Old Testament prophecy promised a future kingdom of Israel on earth. And back in Jesus' time, we learned that that wasn't at all what the Old Testament prophecies were talking about. Then there's the question of, if it's the saints coming back and everybody else is dead, where are the Jews on the earth if they've all been killed off in Revelation 19:21, and it's only Christians who are coming back with Christ? Where are the Jews to have this Jewish kingdom? Who would be the subjects of this kingdom? There aren't any subjects left in the kingdom. Now, I want to show you the scriptures that are where these folks look. So look at Jeremiah 31:33. Here's an example, one from Jeremiah and one from Ezekiel, and I think you have these here too. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, he's saying the new covenants with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God. Well, this is why I read all of those scriptures. Because either you say, well, this overrules Ephesians and Galatians and Romans and 1 Corinthians and all those that say we're one body, or we have to read this Old Testament prophecy in light of what we've learned in the New Testament. The only, I think, reasonable way to read Scripture is to allow the Old Testament to be read in light of the New Testament and the clear passages to govern the unclear passages. And we have the same thing with Ezekiel 36:24. The primary error here, it goes back to viewing Israel and the church as two separate and distinct entities with two separate and distinct destinies and ways of salvation, while the New Testament now teaches they're both one body in Christ. I don't like the term saying the church replaced Israel. Israel gave birth to the church. The promise of the church and of grace came through Israel. So I believe that we have to look at the New Testament to understand these things. And as to the idea, and Scofield, Charles Ryrie, and all of these dispensational writers, they say that the Old Testament prophecies don't apply to the church. But if you look at Acts 2:15-21, Romans 9:22-26, 1 Peter 2:9-10, and Acts 15:16, in every case you will see Old Testament prophecies cited by, who do you suppose? Peter, Paul, and applying them to the church. Look at Acts 2:15-21. Here's a prophecy of Joel that everybody thinks is out there in the future, but look what Peter says about it. Now, Joel wrote that in 800 B.C., but what event is he talking about there? And what day was that happening? The day of Pentecost. Here's the Old Testament prophecy. It's talking about the church. It's Pentecost. Acts 15:16, does somebody have that?
And after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will build its ruins, and I will restore it.
And this is in Jerusalem when Paul comes to get answers from the Jerusalem church, from Peter and from James. Amos is talking about rebuilding a temple, and the temple is actually the tabernacle of David, is the church. We have to close, but the point is, look, Israel isn't separate from the church, and there will be a time, as we saw when we looked at Israel way back in the beginning of this study, there will be a remnant of Jewish people. Probably during that time that Satan is let out to deceive the Gentiles, or at least perhaps during that time, who will come to Christ. And we will all rejoice, particularly if we're here on earth to see it. Well, Father, thank you for this blessed time. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for giving us understanding. We desire most of all understanding in our hearts, and that our hearts would be stirred to lives of obedience and worship, of sharing the good news of salvation through Christ. In his name, amen. Amen.